Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be looking today primarily again at verse 5. You'll remember a few weeks ago as we started this book, we spent, I think, 3 weeks on the word saints, trying to figure out and understand for certain what it is that when God calls us a saint, what is it that we are? And now we've been, this is the third week in verse 5 on the word, the gospel. And as I was reading through this, you know, preparing the sermons and the sermon strategy, I thought of our position in the world today, and Jeremiah hit on that, and Fred reminds us of it, and others, that really within the so-called church in Western civilization, there's really only a small fraction of a fraction of the people who attend church on any given Sunday that really understand the beginnings of the scripture, and almost none who understand scripture at very much depth at all. And very fortunate are those churches who have good pastors that will help dig and help understand and really strive to make disciples of Lord God Almighty. And as we worked through that and I was planning these out, I thought, we better define these words, saint. I was talking to somebody the other day and I said, you know, really, as good as it is or as good as it would be to have a church full of people who are fluent in the biblical languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, it'd be even as much valuable or more valuable if we just had a church full of people who were well-schooled in grammar. Because our English Bible tells us all that we need to know. It is true that a fluency in the language of the scripture can give us a richer understanding of the person and work of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But really, if we just were good students of grammar, because before a few weeks ago, and as we would read through the scriptures and read that verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers, how many of us would know just reading that and in that sentence that saints is used as a noun instead of an adjective? And that tells us a lot. Because as it's used as a noun, God is saying to you, to me, you are a saint. You have that position before me. And as an adjective, it would talk about our behavior, not our position. And we'll get into that later. But then as we came into verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, that's the end of the verse 2, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, as Jeremiah was saying today, the gospel. And how many people in churches around the nation and in Western civilization have really a good understanding of what exactly is the gospel? And that's what we did the last 2 weeks. We went through that document that was published in about 1998 with several evangelical leaders when evangelical really meant something. And they published that document of 18 points, both affirmations and denials. We affirm this and we deny this. We affirm this, we deny this. And we went through all 18 of those in the last 2 weeks to give you a really good understanding of what the gospel is. And now today, as we come to this and finish up this verse, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. I want to give to you a simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to quote John MacArthur here. Thank you for your prayers for Grace Community as they move forward in the loss of John MacArthur this past week. He's been out of the pulpit for about 15 months. Last November, he was in the pulpit once or twice, but it's been about 15 or 16 months since he was in the pulpit because of sicknesses. And then finally, on Monday evening, he succumbed to his sicknesses with two or three heart surgeries and lung issues, and finally came down with pneumonia. And that's what it was that God used to bring him into God in his own presence. And so we'll watch as that church, because that's a church that has, you know, John MacArthur preached there for almost 60 years in that one church. And if it wasn't for them in California and one other church, I don't know what Gavin Newsom would have got away with in California during COVID. But John MacArthur and one other gentleman stood up and stood against the government for the right to assemble and worship God. And so that was very big. John MacArthur said this, quote, and it's on the back of your white sheet that says, what is the Romans Road? It's on the back of that sheet for your convenience. Quote, the gospel is not finding a need and fixing it. I think he told this to Charlie Kirk. I'm not certain. But he says, quote, the gospel is not finding a need and fixing it. The gospel is not fixing a social problem. The gospel is not social justice. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, we are headed to eternal punishment in hell, conscious punishment, out of the presence of God forever. But God has provided a rescue through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. You're not talking about the gospel unless you talk about sin, repentance, and Jesus Christ dying, rising again, and faith in him. That's the gospel. And so what I have put together today on this sheet and in the little tract that I passed out to you is the essence of the little tract, The Romans Road to Salvation. There are a lot of good tracts, gospel tracts, that are available to us today. The Romans Road to Salvation is a good one. I'm not saying it's the best one, but it's good in the sense that if it's only 5 or 6 points, and if you can get those down, all of the scriptures are in one book of the Bible. I have a friend that every Bible he owns has the Romans Road in the front cover of the Bible, and then he has every scripture highlighted, and he has every page dog-paled. And whatever Bible he's carrying, whether it's a little Gideon's New Testament or a big study Bible, he is prepared at any time to give the Romans Road to Salvation for any that he would come up to. Because it's simple, it's precise, and it does exactly what Dr. MacArthur said. You're not talking about the gospel unless you talk about sin, repentance, and Jesus Christ dying, rising again, and faith in him. And let me say this by way of definition of faith. We won't spend 3 weeks on this, although we could. Faith is active. To believe or to have faith in our English language today in the 20th and 21st century does not demand that you do something. That is not the faith of the gospel. Faith in the gospel, you use the word faith or the word believe, they come from the same root, some of them, is a productive intellectual agreement that produces a certain behavior. So faith in the gospel, as Dr. MacArthur uses it here, faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that produces a specific behavior. That's exactly the type of faith that is in the book of Jude in the first few verses that Jeremiah was talking about today. So when we say that we need to talk about sin, I would recommend that you get a little catalog of scriptures in your mind that you can use when you talk to somebody about the gospel. Because people today, and I've only lived in this generation, so I don't know about 300 years ago, although I'm a relatively good student of history, I can tell you people ever since the very beginning of sin introduced into the world deny that they themselves are sinners. They have the opinion that they are basically good people, okay? But let's put some parameters on that. I myself am basically a good person depending on who you compare me to, okay? Politician A, politician B, politician C, I guarantee you I am basically a good person compared to any of those, okay? But when the Bible talks about good, it's comparing us to, number one, the original state in which we were created, and number two, to God himself. We were created in a state of original righteousness. And with that respect, there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. Now be careful with that phrase, because everybody seeks after some kind of God. The Lord made us that way to seek Him. But with sin, our opinion of God and our understanding of God got completely twisted such that it's scarcely recognizable. So when I say everybody seeks after God, it's true. Even the most self-proclaimed atheist is seeking God, and they substitute themselves for the God of the Bible. An atheist worships himself. An agnostic professedly says, I have no information about that. That's what agnostic means, agnosis, no information. Rush called them low information people. Trump calls them low IQ people. And so I want you to build a catalog that will help defend every one of these five or six points. The first point is that we all sin, okay? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the first covenant that God made with mankind. When we deal with covenant theology, that's the first covenant. You do this, I'll do that. You do that, I'll do that. And the covenant was, as long as you don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall live. And not only that, but I believe, and I can make a biblical case, that the original righteousness would have been locked in for good. And Adam would have been unable to sin from thenceforward, and that he would have given to you also. But we need to realize that we have sin. And here's a good way to remember it. Jennifer mentioned this several weeks ago in church. She asked the question, do you sin because you're a sinner, or do you sin, I forget the exact way she phrased it, but I phrase it this way. Okay. And the way we can remember it is, I sin because in my essence, I am a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I have sinned. I actually sin because in the essence of my being, my sin nature is what dominates me from the time I am conceived in the womb. So we understand that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. 1,456 years later, approximately. 1,500 years later. God looked down on the earth. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that that's going to the sin of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, 6 through 8. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was good to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband when he was with her, and he ate. Now, you need to understand this, that when the woman ate the fruit, sin was not introduced into the world. Yes, it was a sin for her, but sin was not introduced to the world because the covenant was made with Adam. And in Adam, all of us had our foundation, and he was the federal head of the race of human beings. So when Adam ate that fruit, that's when sin was brought into the world, and all of heaven and earth and all people, even animals, suffer the consequence of that one decision from that time until the renewal of the new heavens and new earth. Genesis 3, 6 through 8 talks about that. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, from the time they ate that fruit, it says in verse 7 that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths because they realized at that point they were naked. Before they were, but it wasn't a thing. It only became a thing once sin was introduced into the world. But they felt perfectly comfortable with each other out walking in the cool of the day, as was their practice. But the moment they heard God, they ran to hide. What does that tell you? They had never done that before. When they sinned, they fled from the presence of God. So keep that in mind when people said, did you find Jesus? Well, of course not. I'm not looking for him. And if I were, I'd be looking for him so I could run from him. That's in Romans chapter 3. We'll get there in a little bit also. So we need to deal with the problem of sin. It got so bad in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, right before the flood, that The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, always, continually. Listen to that. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of every thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad it got. You know why? Because it was a Democrat-controlled city. No, I'm kidding. I'm only partially kidding. I'm only about 1% kidding. Because the Uniparty is bad too. Everybody was locked into that. Everybody save Noah and his grace, the grace that God gave him, extended to his sons, his wife, and his daughters-in-law. 8 people on the whole planet of the earth, after some 1,600 years of people living to be 800-900 years old, having babies for that long, the population of the world, there was 8 people that God said, I can use these. He didn't say they were perfect. But Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in the Newer Testament. Jeremiah 17:9, another 1,000 years goes by, actually about almost 1,500 years again. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things. I'm reading a biography on Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was struggling as a monk with the Catholic doctrine of confession. And he would go to the confessional. Even though he was in a monastery and he was a monk, he still had to go confess his sin. And one time, the person who's hearing the confession told him, good grief, man, you don't have to confess every single thing. But Martin Luther thought he did. If a sin is not confessed, it can't be forgiven. If it's not forgiven, I'm going to hell. And so he labored sometimes 6-7 hours. And he said at the end of that, or during that process, that it dawned on him that something was very, very bad besides just sinning. That it went to the core of his being, that he, in the essence of his being, was a sinner. He could not do right. Because as soon as he would leave the confessional after 6 hours, he wouldn't even make it back to his room and he would think again. And he said, it is the ability of the mind to cover the weakness of the flesh in a man and a woman. It's the ability of the mind to cover the weakness of the flesh. In other words, there are sins that I participate in that I will not admit, and there are sins that I participate in that my mind doesn't even know that they're sins, because I have a wrong view and a misunderstanding of the absolute perfection of the holiness of God. And so we sin. And in presenting the gospel, that's the very first thing that needs to be conveyed. You are a sinner. And if they don't believe that, just go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever, ever once in your life told a lie? A little white lie. Yep, all right, you're a sinner, you're bound for hell. That's it. That's all it takes, is one violation. Actually, it takes less than that, because when you were conceived, you were already marked as a sinner. So that's the first thing we have to do, is talk about sin. And then we mentioned briefly Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Several quotes out of the Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a person in their carnal state as they are conceived and born. Once we are gone through the process of regeneration and God gives us faith and we come to Christ and confess our sin and come to him as Lord and Savior, then we begin the battle against all of that in Romans 3, 10 through 18. The second point is we have to repent and confess. 2 Samuel 12:13. when David had been caught with Bathsheba, God caught him. And God told Nathan the prophet, go talk to David about this. And at the end of that conversation in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What David had committed was a capital sin. In committing that sin with Bathsheba and in also murdering her husband, Uriah. Saul was guilty also, but Saul was put to death for his crimes because there was no repentance. Once we have been convinced that we are sinners, then the next step in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance and confession. Judas said, when they saw him arrest Jesus and begin to try him and insist on the death penalty for crucifixion, Judas was remorseful. And there's two words that are translated in the English Bible as repentance. One means, I'm sure sorry I got caught, but if I had the same opportunity, I'd probably do the same thing. That's the repentance of Judas, and he went out and hanged himself and went to hell. The repentance of Peter, when three times that same very night he denied Christ, and then Christ looked at him because Christ told him, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter said, not me. I'm going to fight to the death with you. And the first time a little girl asked him, aren't you one of those? Aren't you his disciple? Peter said, not me. I don't even know who that guy is. Never seen him before. Nope, not me. I just came because I was wondering what was going on. What's all the ruckus in the middle of the night? And on the third time, when Peter denied, Jesus looked right at him in the eye. And Peter wept and cried out in anguish and went and repented of his sin. So later, before the ascension, Jesus said to him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Peter, do you really love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I do. You know everything. There's nothing I can hide from you. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know everything. Man, quit asking me that. Yes, I love you. And go feed my sheep. Make disciples. Get with the program. Because when we confess our sin and repent, there's forgiveness. David went on after that event to write Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. I'll read, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Think about these things. I acknowledged my sin to you. There's confession. And I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He also penned Psalm 51 after talking to Nathan. Verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's it. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean the act between his mother and father was an act of sin. That means that when the egg was fertilized, at that instant, he was a sinner. And he recognizes that. Another thing I want to talk about very briefly, verse 4 in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. How is it that David says, against you and you only have I sinned, when he took Bathsheba and sinned with her? And there are some who lay fault at Bathsheba's feet for seducing. I don't. The scripture doesn't tell us that. I don't paint Bathsheba that way. I paint all of it on David. That's what the scripture does. He sinned against her family. He sinned against her by murdering her husband. How is it, he says, I have sinned against you and you only, O God? And this is how I came to understand that one day as I was struggling with that. Everybody is a sinner. And we sin one against another. But David's sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against Joab, who David said to Joab, position him so that he will definitely be killed in battle. Joab was probably wondering about that, but he said, he's the king. I have to do what the king says. Whatever sins we commit against one another, they pale in comparison with the sin against God, because God is perfect in righteousness and holiness. And with him and him alone do I have the covenant, thou shalt not eat of that tree. In a sense, I have that covenant. God didn't make it with me, he made it with Adam. But when I sin against God with the perfection of his holiness, that's a much greater sin, because he's the one that made me, than it is my sin against the other. It's not saying that sin against the other person isn't important. And it goes a long way to confess that sin to another person and ask for forgiveness. But David wrote in that psalm, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So therefore, you are right in justified in your judgment of me. But because of sin and confession, David, God said, I won't kill you. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, out to John the Baptist, and being baptized in him or by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, when the Pharisees came to John and wanted to talk about being baptized, and he said to them, forget it, I'm not baptizing you. The difference is the people that were coming en masse, as they were being baptized, they were confessing their sin. As far as the Pharisees concerned, they had nothing to confess. Remember the one Pharisee that was in temple, and the other guy standing there, there's a tax collector. He wouldn't even, the other guy wouldn't even lift his head. He just said, oh, forgive me, God, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee, I'm sure glad, God, you didn't make me like him. And God said, that guy that confessed his sin went home forgiven. The Pharisee, not so much. The Pharisees came to John the Baptist refusing to confess sin. And so John said, I'm not baptizing you. I baptize with water, but there's one coming that's going to baptize you with fire. Fire often speaks of the Holy Spirit, but also speaks of judgment and justice. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that being baptized counts meritoriously for salvation, but it's the next step of obedience when a person comes to Christ. But the important thing is, repent as you come to Christ. We have to confess our sins. We have to repent of our sins and move on, move forward. Acts 26:20, but declared first to those in Damascus, this is Paul talking about his journey. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I've seen things in the last year and a half or two on YouTube and different places where they're talking about great revivals at this chapel or that chapel or this college or that chapel, and thousands of tens of thousands come to Christ in the United Kingdom. 50 got saved that day. 1,000 are saved that day. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Number one, I listened to some of the messages in the chapel at that Bible college. They never presented the gospel. They didn't encourage a confession of sin or repentance. All they did was admit everybody into an emotional frenzy that came up. We We had a group of pastors in Delta County a few years ago when I shamelessly ushered myself out of the pastor's convention, if you want to call it, every week. Because they watched a little video about this church that was making good inroads into the community, and they began holding church in the bar. Not really. They just encouraged some of their members to go to that bar and have a drink with the people that were there and tell them the gospel. Did they even know what the gospel? Did they have the instruction you had the last 2 weeks about what the gospel is? No. Was the bar still open in a year? Yes. And so I told that group of pastors, they wanted every church to show that movie and say, let's go to the bars. They said, we know what the problem is. I said, I don't think you do. I stood up and talked to him. I said, you're the problem. Because you're not proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of sin, repentance from sin. And then a strict, stringent, difficult program of discipleship. And that's a problem. So I don't think any of the churches showed the movie, and then I left, and I don't know what happened after that because I never went back. Couldn't take it. And then Dr. MacArthur says after that, you're not talking about the gospel unless you talk about sin, repentance, and Jesus Christ dying, rising again, and faith in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, I'm only going to read a few verses of that, but it's a good section. Now I would remind you, brothers, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth where there are carnal people there. And we use the word carnal Christians, and that's an oxymoron. If a person is carnal, they're not a Christian. If they're a Christian, they're not carnal. So it's an oxymoron, two words stuck together that don't make sense together. A carnal person is a person who has not been born again and they're living life according to the flesh. But they were in church, Pastor. Yeah, they were. They were. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or going to Le Schwab makes you a tire. Paul's writing to carnal people in 1 Corinthians, and he has to remind them of what the gospel is. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. That's an interesting phrase. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Remember among those 18 points we talked about, one of those that we have to absolutely cling on to is the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And then we need to understand the ascension, where he stands now interceding for the saints of the Most High God. We have to cover the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many churches today that will talk about the death and the burial, but not the resurrection. And by churches, I don't mean congregations of born again. I just mean people that use that word for their weekly gathering, church. The called out ones, they say, the assembly. But they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They deny the hypostatic union of the deity and the humanity in one body, in one flesh, in one person. The humanity not spoiling the deity not supercharging the humanity. They remain separate and distinct, yet they're united in one body. Which, by the way, part of the price that Christ paid for you is that he keeps that union of humanity and deity forever. Once he took it in Bethlehem, at the conception, and then in Bethlehem when he was born, he keeps it forever. So if you look at your little pamphlet, The Romans' Road to Salvation, The verse is, no one is good enough. You know what that means? Sin. Don't use the words good enough. Use the word sin. We need to get to a place in our society when we can talk about sin, not being good enough. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. If you want to use the word righteous, go ahead. It's a biblical word. Step two, all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Next, Jesus died for you, Romans 5:8. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And remember, you don't have to tell him this, but remember in your mind, be convinced that when Paul wrote those words, in that while we were yet sinners, that you and I are on the line of offense in that verse. We are taking the offense against God. It doesn't say that we were in retreat, that God was pressing down on us. No, we're on the line of offense. We're taking the battle to God in that while we were yet sinners, shaking our hands at God, being angry and trying to overcome him, while you were an enemy of Christ, he died for you. That's what that verse really says. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners against God, Christ died for us. And then, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is where John MacArthur said, the gospel is that we are all headed to eternal punishment in hell, conscious punishment out of the presence of God forever. There are many in churches across the land today that believe that hell is temporary, that one of two things happen. Either you go there for a season and then you're just extinguished and you no longer exist in any form. Or that you go there for a while and when you learn your lesson, you finally go to heaven. Both of those are patently false and they're abhorrent doctrines. The end of Matthew chapter 24 or 5 says eternal life, eternal death, the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew 24. If eternal life means forever in the presence of God, the same word eternal in the statement eternal death means forever away from the presence of God. In eternal conscious punishment. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next statement, Romans 10:13. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you look at Romans chapter 10, in that context, you'll see, well, let's just turn there real quick and let's go to Romans chapter 10 and begin to read part of that context there. That verse came, the next step, Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart the man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that talks about the physical, literal resurrection. But Paul is quoting there out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, to confess that Jesus is Lord, Paul's talking about confessing the Lord. He's talking about Yahweh. And so this confession in Romans chapter 10, seen in context of the scriptures it's taken from in the Old Testament, means you are confessing that Jesus Christ is the same very God that revealed his own name to Moses in the burning bush. Who do you say you are? And God said, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. The eternal, uncreated being. And if you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead and then confess to believing him, and remember, believe implies a certain action, then you will most certainly be saved. But as I told you last week, a person can say all the right things about Jesus. Yes, I believe he's the Messiah. Yes, I believe he's the one that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. But if there's no repentance and no diligence of discipleship, as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, verses 5 through 8, if that doesn't follow, then the only thing you are qualified for, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, confessing that Jesus revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, without repentance and discipleship, that confession only qualifies you to be a demon. What? Yeah, James says you believe in one God. That's great. Yeah, yeah. So do the demons, and they tremble. The demons know that Jesus is the Messiah. The demons know that he's the one that revealed himself to Moses in the bush. They know that he died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected and ascended into the... They all know that. But there's no repentance. There's no discipleship. So the one who confesses all of that and doesn't get busy with discipleship, they're only qualified to be a demon. That's it. The church needs to recognize that. Some of us need to talk to some of our family members. Some of us need to talk to some of our friends. You know what? The pastor can't talk to everybody. The purpose of church is to train people to go out into the world to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That's what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28. Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and making disciples. And so there's some of us that need to pick up the slack in our own lives. There's some of us that need to have serious talks with our family members. Well, I would, but they get mad at me and they won't talk to me for a month. Good. Maybe you'll give them something to think about during that month. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, division between mother and daughter and mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, father and son. And as I've said, that wasn't his purpose. That's the result of the proclamation of these things that we've been talking about today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So get serious about it. You know the people that you have wanted to talk to, that you'd like to talk to, that instead of talking to them, you say, go on the church website and listen to that sermon that John did on July the 20th. Don't depend on that. Yes, it'll be there. Don't depend on it. Ask God. Lord God, would you give me an opportunity to talk to somebody today about the wonders of God? Whether you go through the Romans Road or not, just tell them how good is God and how great he is. And if you get an opportunity, share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the means that God has appointed to bring people into the kingdom. We don't need to talk about election or anything else like that. We need to talk about Jesus Christ, because you and I talking to people about the gospel are the means that God appointed to draw people to himself. Some will, some won't. So what? Next. Move on. And some that won't this time will next year, possibly. Don't quit. Don't give up. Some plant, some water. It's God that causes the increase. The church is in dire straits. We're in trouble. It's like the Titanic going down. The only thing you can see is the little tiny tip. And you and I are in the tip. We need to be about the business of the kingdom. Not the kingdom of the United States. It's going to go the way it goes. I thank God for President Trump. I thank God for most of his administration. All that stuff. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because over time, sin will take over. And it's your duty and mine to talk to individuals about the gospel of Jesus Christ as I've prevented it. Will you stand with me as we pray? I'm going to pray and then we'll have our communion service. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb that covers our sin. And as our sin was imputed to him, so his righteousness is imputed to us. Let us therefore, God, knowledgeable about these things, go out and be anxious and excited to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Bless our time now in the communion. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.